It's one thing to accept from last week that God isn't done with us. He's faithful to his word. God, who made heaven and earth through offering his son and through giving us his spirit, has proven that he has not abandoned us or his promises to us. It's amazing. We as Christians can have some serious relief and some serious hope, but that doesn't answer the important question that arises right after that one. Okay, if God's not done with us, then what's he doing with us? Is he doing anything with us? With you, with me? I go to work day after day. I take care of the kids day after day. We come to church Sunday after Sunday. How we answer matters. Because if God is just passing time, and I'm meant to be passing time too, then what's the point? God is not passing time. If we'll listen to God's answer to that question, it will turn the most meaningless and the most mundane things, the most painful and the most unpredictable things, into purposeful and meaningful things. Are you living in the meaningless and the mundane? Are you experiencing the painful and the unpredictable? We desperately need that question answered, and you desperately need the Spirit of God to bury that answer deep into the soil of your heart so that you aren't left wondering anymore, what's God doing with us? It's through this unfolding saga in Ezra that we'll see through Israel a picture of what God is doing, what God has been doing, and what he continues to do, even right this very moment with and in us. It's so grand that we can't fathom it, but it's also so gritty and personal that it can live in our hearts right now as a constant assurance that God is working towards a very particular goal. That goal, the answer to what is God doing with us, is this: God is redeeming people to live with and worship him. God is redeeming people to live with and worship him. We'll unpack this in 2 points, and then we'll see how God invites us to respond in a third. First, God is redeeming people. Verses 1 through 35. Last week, we traced God's faithful hand from promises that he made before Israel's exile being fulfilled, using Cyrus, the king of Persia, to accomplish his purposes. The point was that we as Christians have every reason to put confidence in the fact that God, who loved us while we were still in sin by giving up his son for us, will continue to be faithful to us now as his beloved children. Disclaimer, especially college students, if you weren't here last week, the upcoming weeks will make a whole lot more sense if you're able to listen to last week's sermon on a commute or some other time, maybe on a run. As someone reading Ezra or any other part of Scripture, it's easy to slip into thinking, I'm so glad that God keeps his word. We've heard that so many times. God keeps his word. But that was in the past. Most of the times that we see him keeping his promises. What about now? And the reality is, how God has dealt with his people in the past tells us a whole lot about what he's doing in our lives right now and what he will do in the future. We might not be keen on the specifics of exactly what he's doing, but we can know the big picture why and the big picture what of what he's doing with us. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Ezra picks up right where we left off last week. It says this: Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. The captives didn't stay captives. The ones who had been carried off, they returned. How? By the mercy of God. Before the exile, God warned Israel that he would punish them for their unrepentant sin and their disregard for his warnings. But he also promised that he would rescue a remnant. And here is that remnant in Ezra. Here they are, walking back into God's promised land. The exiles are exiles no more. The nameless people that were dispersed across exile, out across the land, are being reassembled, being remade into God's people once again. As I mentioned last week, you and I also were once captives. And it was purely the mercy of God that he would send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to single you and I out and mercifully take us out of captivity to be a part of his people. We are exiles no more. The exiles whom sin, Satan, and the world had taken captive and carried off, they are now returned by the liberating blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." It's this picture of Christ, our King, who has liberated us. He's always leading us. We have been led out of captivity and we are following him. Jesus Christ is everywhere in Ezra if we have eyes to see him. Verse 2 is no exception of this chapter. This is where we see that what God is doing in redeeming people is nothing new, because we come to a list of people, specific people who were once in captivity but are not any longer. This list is an intentionally crafted list. Verse 2 says, "They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana." In this list, you'll find Nehemiah and Mordecai. These are not the Nehemiah and Mordecai you're looking for. They share common names of the day with Nehemiah, who rebuilds the walls, and Mordecai from the book of Esther, but the timing of things means these guys just happen to have the same names as the others. The two most notable people in this list are Zerubbabel and Jeshua, otherwise known as Joshua. Zerubbabel serves as the governor, and Joshua will serve as the priest. Kids, if you want help remembering Zerubbabel, the governor, Zerubbabel, rebuilt the temple from the rubble. That's borrowed. We've gotten that a couple different places. But Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple from the rubble, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Zerubbabel and Joshua are important because the prophet Zechariah uses these two men as stand-ins of a future king and a future priest of Israel, who is none other than Jesus Christ. This list is important, but you also don't need to be a Bible scholar to find out what's important or why it's important. This list is here to show us that the Israel that's coming out of captivity is not plan B for the Lord. This is plan A, going exactly according to the sovereign and wise will of God. How do we know that? How do we know that from just a list? We know it because the beginning of the list, this list of names, is the heads of the families of Israel, and there are 12 of them. Take a quick count in verse 2. You'll actually find that there's only 11 in verse 2. I say 12 because this same list is recorded in Nehemiah 7. That list includes the 12th man award, which goes to a man named Nahamani. Commentator Derek Kidner notes that it's more likely that Nahamani was dropped unintentionally in the copying process than added later on. That's not a reason for you to distrust your Bibles. This doesn't change what we can see from these verses, especially when we cross-check them with Nehemiah. Between the two lists, we have enough to discern, what is God telling us? Well, God uses this pattern of 12 names in a key way all throughout Scripture. He uses it as shorthand. I'm not old enough to know what shorthand notes are actually like, but we keep the word. Shorthand is a short way of saying something longer. And this is God's way of telling us something significant. This is his chosen people, those whom he has set his covenant love on, and those who carry out his plan for the world. This group of exiles is so very small. You'll read at the end that there's 42,000 people. Compare that to the 2 or so million people that were brought out of slavery in Egypt, in Exodus. They're small. This mini Exodus mirrors that one, but it's clear that they're depleted, having suffered from their own sin and their own foolishness. And yet, they are the ones through whom God is going to make a name for himself. They are the very vehicle through whom the Savior of the world will enter the scene. They are weak in the eyes of other nations, but God is going to use their weakness to bless the entire world. Commentator Mervyn Brenneman notes that we as Christians tend to suffer from this minority complex. We feel insignificant, or we feel as if we're losing influence on the national or the world stage. We think, if only more celebrities came to Christ, or if only we had a Christian man in office, then we'd be on top and could really get Jesus' name out there. Theologian J.I. Packer, who recently died and is with the Lord, was struck by a car at age 7. From that point on, he knew what it felt to be weak, especially as those who treated him wondered about whether his brain was affected. This is a man who became the author of countless books and even helped lead the translation work for the ESV Bible that you hold in your hands. Packer says, God doesn't allow us to stay with the idea that we're strong. Instead, Jesus says to us, my power is made perfect in weakness. Israel's weakness, your weakness, my weakness, God's power is on display. God has been using unassuming, weak, and even seemingly counterproductive or unlikely people like you and I to magnify himself for a long time. He's not about to change that. We are no exception to weakness, yet we are also no exception to usefulness in the hands of an almighty God who is on a very particular mission. This seemingly insignificant nation of Israel is the continuation of God's plan. In order to know what God's doing with us, we have to know what he's been doing all along. Creator God, out of his sheer pleasure and mercy, wants to gather for his praise a people made up of sinners who come near to him by his grace. This record was written for future generations to realize that God always makes sure that we know what he's doing. He's busy gathering a people who are small, who are weak, but who have been redeemed by his mighty hand, a people whom he calls his own, a people who are always consistently marked off by 12 men. People do wacky and false things with numbers in the Bible. When you start hearing someone say, you multiply 45 by 10 and you subtract 3, and then there's this some secret meaning to what Scripture is saying, don't listen to them. But when you see a pattern, pay attention to the pattern. 12 sons of Jacob in Genesis, who turn into 12 tribes of Israel in Exodus, who return from exile as the 12 family heads of Israel and Ezra. Does God keep this pattern? Where is the next 12? Ezra and Nehemiah are essentially the end of the Old Testament. So we have to look towards the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus made it clear that the people of God would no longer be those who descended physically from the 12 tribes of Israel. It would be those who believed in him who would be true sons of their father Abraham and would be God's new chosen people. So how does Jesus point to the fact that he came? One of his main reasons for coming, was to make a new people. Just pay attention to the story and you can follow his crumb trail. In Matthew 4, it says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Then followed James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, the tax collector, and Thomas, and the other James, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. 12 men. This means God is marking off a people, and it means the disciples are like these heads of the families of Israel, except this nation of people isn't made up of physical descendants, but spiritual ones. It's a nation purchased by Jesus' blood, a people who became his disciples, spiritual descendants through these 12 men who are ultimately descended from Christ himself. A people that includes Ohioans and Kenyans and New Yorkers and Colombians, a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's obviously not the end of Jesus making a new people. Right now, we're all spread out. In Revelation, God plans this massive ingathering of people. And he paints this stellar and surreal picture of the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven. Revelation says it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were inscribed. And the wall of the city had how many foundations? 12. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 again. This isn't, like I said, this isn't sleight of hand. It's just reading our Bibles carefully. What do you think God is telling us about this city? This city is made up of the people whom God has redeemed through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it may seem like we're pretty far off track from Ezra 2. We jumped to Revelation. But I want you to see that this list isn't just a list. This is God making a loud statement to us. The statement is, this is my people. This is how you know that this is what I'm doing. I'm marking them off for you. And I will claim them for a purpose. Revelation 21 is God's end goal, but that end goal doesn't get reached if God doesn't bring the nation of Israel out of captivity. You can assume that a girl named Mary descended from these folks, and that a town called Bethlehem was settled at some point, and that the temple that's about to get rebuilt in Ezra is the very temple where Jesus would overturn tables and teach the people in it. And the Jerusalem walls that Nehemiah would soon rebuild would be the walls outside of which Jesus himself would be crucified. Ezra 2 is a piece to that puzzle, and it's also an indicator that shows us that God has been dedicated to this task to fully and finally redeem a people that would be his own and would bring him glory forever. So that's the first part of the answer to this question. What is God doing with us? God is redeeming a people. What does that have to do with us, though? It means that this church is a part of God's plan A. It means that there are people that you know, maybe your own kids and grandkids, whom God intends to redeem to be a part of this plan. It also means that God is not sitting on his hands. None of this life is pointless. All of it serves to accomplish this chief goal for God to gather a people. Christians don't have to live under this shroud of meaninglessness. We don't have to be demoralized by the so-called mundane things. We may cry out why to the Lord, yet you and I can know the bigger why. God is redeeming a people. He's doing that 24/7, around the clock, around the globe. God is busy doing this. And I've already alluded to the second part of this answer, but he's busy redeeming a people so they can worship and live with him. Point number two, to worship and live with him. Verses 36 to 67. As we know, Israel, the people, and the place where God was meant to be put on display had been obliterated by Babylon. God had disbanded the people and the place where his glory was meant to be shown, because they smothered his glory with sin and disobedience. God deserves to be glorified. He deserves eternal worship. All of creation, all of human history, and all of us are here to bring glory to his great name. The beginning of our mission statement as a church simply says, we exist to glorify God. You exist. You are here to point to Jesus. We are on this earth to magnify him in one form or another. That's why behind everything that happens is God making a big deal about God. It's to show that God is the impressive one, to show that he is the wonderful and perfect and awesome and completely unique one. And the exile and the return from exile was no exception to this goal. When speaking of how God had mercy on Israel during the exile, he says this, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of afflictions. For my own sake, for my own sake, I did it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God has the only right to be glorified. He is right to do what he does for his own sake. If we know him, we wholeheartedly agree with that. And yet, he mercifully includes us in that goal. He has promised that he'd glorify himself, but not apart from a chosen people in a special place. That chosen people was Israel at the time, and that special place was the temple. Here in Ezra 2, he's working on the people part, and in Ezra 3, he'll work on the place part. Bands break up all the time, but bands don't always get back together. It's usually headliner news if they do. The point of getting the band back together is so that they can make the music they once made, right? If the Beatles were alive and they got back together, imagine them assembled on stage with whole crowds of people watching. But there they are, just kind of making small talk over tea. What's the point if there's no "Here Comes the Sun"? In the same way, the point of Israel returning isn't just for them getting back to normal, so to speak. The point is so that God could be worshipped and glorified once again among his chosen people in his special place. It was Israel who showed the world who God was. It was the temple that shouted, "The God of heaven cannot dwell with uncleanness, and he's utterly holy, and yet he lives among men and women, and he brings them joy and blessing. Truly, he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and yet he will also punish the guilty and bring justice." If the band's dispersed, there isn't any music. But this is why God has brought them together as a nation again, to make the music of his glory again. In the second half of this chapter, the temple becomes the focal point for that reason. It's the stage from which the music gets played. You'll notice that this list of names is first categorized under the header, "the men of the people of Israel," in verse 2. Then you get down to verse 36, and there's another category or header, "the priests," then "the Levites," "the singers," in verse 41, then "the gatekeepers," in verse 42, then "the temple servants," in verse 43, then "the sons of Solomon's servants," in verse 45, then "some men who were excluded from being priests," in verses 59 and following. What do those headers tell you? All of those people were not identified by their lineage necessarily. Not what kind of mule they drove, not by their economic status, but by their relationship to the temple. The priests, for example, are descendants of Aaron. They were the ones who helped the people engage in this relationship with God who lived among them. Now, I don't know what the priest's demeanor was like, but a misconception I think we have is that priests were the bad guys. They had a very serious task, and they often blew it, but not all of them. The priests conducted the ceremonies of slaughtering animals for sin, yes, but even that was a beautiful picture of God's mercy. On top of that, they also offered offerings that the people gave as acts of worship. The animals that were sacrificed were then cooked and eaten by the family who offered it. Then they would eat that animal in or around the temple. They had dinner in worship and celebration and thankfulness to God, and they did so in his presence. Deuteronomy 12, speaking of the temple, says this, "There you shall go," that is the temple, "and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you." This is what it meant for the people to be able to approach the glorious and holy and yet near presence of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It meant reverence and worship and joy and celebration. If you think of the temple or even the whole Old Testament as these dry rituals that are completely emotionless and overbearing and useless, just listen to how David and the sons of Korah describe coming before the Lord in his temple in the Psalms. Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." Is this what you think when you think of worshiping the Lord? Is this how you describe being in his presence? Psalm 65, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." Psalm 84, "My soul longs, yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." These psalm writers want nothing more than to be in the presence of God. They want so badly to be near God in his temple, the most beautiful place on earth at the time, because it was God's house where he lives. Until we understand what joy being in God's presence brings us, then we won't understand why this chapter is important. But more than that, why it is that it's such an amazing gift that God would want to live with us. How miraculous these words are. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." As many of you probably know, that word "dwelt" literally means tabernacled. He came down to live with us. And then as he ascended into heaven, he sent his Spirit to indwell us, to live within us, God himself. This is a great gift. There's nothing on this earth that you have ever known like living with God. Nothing. There's nothing on this earth like being close enough to God to be able to know him personally. There's nothing more joy-inducing or more wonderful than that. And yet, we treat prayer like a chore, our Bibles like an encyclopedia, the Lord's Supper like a routine, when God is inviting us to know and to enjoy him. Friends, we've seen his glory in Jesus Christ. That's why we came to him. We saw that Jesus was worth it, and that what he's done for us is amazing. And the more we see, the more we'll be magnetized to want to know and experience him. The less we'll be enslaved to sin, the more we'll want to serve him. Back to the priests. The priests were the ones assigned by God to help the people of Israel draw near to God in worship. What a privilege, what an important role that they played. If they were obedient to the word of God and were faithful priests, they were not the bad guys. The Levites were other descendants of the tribe of Levi who weren't serving as priests at the time. The Levites are this larger group from whom were appointed the priests. They were set apart by God to serve the nation of Israel by rotating services as priests or servants in the temple. And there's the singers. Again, this was not just for the sake of keeping traditions that David had set up, actually. This indicates that this God to whom these people were returning is worthy of song. The temple was a place filled with voices, filled with the echoes of the Lord's praises. It's fascinating to think about. If God was going to live with them again, there must be singers. God loves singing and music. It uniquely proclaims his greatness. I love the fact that they are specifically identified in this group of people returning to rebuild this temple. We've got the singers with us. There's also the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers were important. They weren't door holders. They were guards. Those responsible for keeping watch over the gates of the city as well as the temple to make sure that no unclean thing would come in there. There were also the temple servants who seemed to be assistants to the assistants. There was so much going on in the temple, so much to do. There was even more menial tasks, but important tasks nonetheless. Same goes for the servants that Solomon commissioned during his reign as well. All of these people have specific roles. Those of you who are in the military or work around the military, you know that in order to accomplish either tasks or missions or anything organized in nature, you have to have the right personnel doing the right things. Notice among these ranks are not soldiers, law enforcement, not even a construction crew. Instead, the personnel are those who would facilitate worshiping this redeeming God. That is what was most important. Now, there's an interesting sequence of events where there were groups of people among those returned exiles who would not be able to prove their ancestry. They didn't have any websites to help out back in those days. This was important because God had outlined in his law who could and could not be priests. The purity of the priesthood was very important because it reflected the holiness and the purity of God. There were instances, as you might remember, of people like the sons of Korah who tried to forcibly become priests, and God caused the ground to swallow them up, and he consumed the others with fire. God takes his holiness seriously, and these men did not heed his qualifications. These returned exiles were not going to make any moves until they can consult Urim and Thummim, which was a way that they would essentially cast lots to determine what the will of the Lord was. There's a not-so-small lesson here just in this couple verses in the middle of chapter 2. God doesn't want mixed or polluted worship. He would not have non-Levites as priests. Just the same, if there are things in your life that remain as cherished idols or the uncleanness of unrepentant sin, he is not fooled by it. Instead, follow the example of these leaders who wanted to honor the Lord through upholding his word and following through. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. But also listen to this. You were once disqualified and unclean, but Christ died so that you could get in on living with God himself. What an absolute privilege for us. All of these people show that God is relentless in making sure that we know how dead set he is on living among us. This return from exile happened 2,500 years ago. But the fact that God did this again and again and again and has finally done it by inviting people from all nations to come to him means that we can be sure that the eternal God is still doing that very thing with us. The God who lives among us here in this body of believers and dwelt by the Holy Spirit is, even in the midst of the worst of weeks, is inching you and I closer to that goal. To live with us so that we can worship him face to face. That's what he's doing at 3 a.m. when you're awake again with the baby. That's what he's doing when you're faced with hard financial choices. That's what he's doing when he's refining your faith in the fire of trials. When you are recovering from syllabus shock. When you're enjoying dinner with your family. When you are wondering what the next day holds, whether by showing you how amazing he truly is or by refining you in the fire of difficulty, he is preparing you for the unspeakable joy of being with him. He doesn't waste a single event or a single moment. Right now, he's teaching you that he is the most worthy being in the world, that he is the most song-worthy Savior, the most trustworthy friend, the most powerful Lord, the most gracious and merciful King you could imagine. He is getting you and I ready to see him, preparing us. Preparing us like what? Preparing us like a bride adorned for her husband. What God is doing with us matters when you feel completely lost, when you feel like life has no point, when you feel pressed and depressed beyond limits, when you are afraid to do what you know God commands you to do. The X which marks the spot on the map gives your life deep and real purpose. What is God doing with us? He's getting us ready to live with him. Just as he prepared this little remnant, he is preparing you and I, those who have been rescued out of bondage and delivered into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We don't have to wait to enjoy him. In fact, this is the dress rehearsal where his Spirit has been given as a taste of the future. His Spirit enables us to worship him in spirit and truth wherever we are. His Spirit allows us to literally spend time with him, to speak with him, to hear from him, to experience his love, to witness his work in our lives and in the lives of others, to participate in his mission. Even that is preparing us to experience the unhindered fellowship that we'll have with him one day. Let me ask you, when you hear God's plan is to live with us, does that mean something to you? I have to admit that at times I hear that as something I'm supposed to be excited about, but I'm not quite excited about it. What I'm learning is that the more I know the Lord, the more I taste of his goodness, the more I see of his faithfulness, the more I read of his grace and his power and his love, and the more I fellowship with him, the prospect of living with God is becoming more and more and more exciting to me. If it doesn't appeal to you, I pray he shows us how wonderful and glorious he actually is. May you look at God's word and taste and see that the Lord is good. May you draw real pleasure from knowing Jesus Christ, who died for your sins to save you and bring you into a relationship with the living God. May you know that he surpasses any human joys or any amount of sinful pleasures. May he be the end to your striving for meaning and significance and the endless pursuit of pleasure. May the promise that you will live with him become a thrilling reality for you. These people in Ezra 2 are remarkable to me because they saw the value in going to be with the Lord. It uprooted them. It moved them to go to a ruined place so that they could meet with him once again. They went into exiles as rebels, and the Lord brought them out as those who treasure him. Friends, isn't that us? We went into life as rebels, and we've come out as those who, by his grace, treasure Jesus. When the Spirit showed us the glory of Christ and God's great love for us at the cross, that's where we first saw it, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there, by faith, I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. Why? Because now we know what he's truly like. Now we can worship him with a heart that has been changed and convinced that he is the most impressive and the most praiseworthy being there is. We can rest assured that, no, he's not done with us, like it spoke about last week, but also, it's not that he's just not done. He's actively, right now, through exactly what you're going through, he is drawing you to himself. He desires to be with you. He has proven that again and again. Jesus said it himself as he prayed before going to the cross. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. One of Jesus' chief desires right now is he wants you to be with him so that you can see his glory. The final point shows us how we should respond to the fact that that's what God is doing. Point number 3, and he invites us to invest in that goal. Here, this remnant of Israel begins making preparations for building the temple. Ezra 2, verses 68 to 70 says, some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, they made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest's garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel lived in their towns. After their long journey, before they even settled in their hometowns, they made a priority to come to Jerusalem, to a leveled temple, and there they made freewill offerings. Freewill offerings are exactly what they sound like. They weren't required. They were simply what you desired to give or to offer to the Lord. Turns out that some of these exiles who were given money by the Persians did not hold it back. As an act of faith, they turned it over. In other words, the rebuilding of the temple was valuable to them. They wanted to see it come to fruition. They wanted to follow the Lord into the uncertain days ahead of them. If God is not worth anything to us, we'll give him nothing. We will try to gain the world and we'll wind up losing our soul, having not seen the kingdom as something as valuable as a priceless treasure stowed away in a field. On the other hand, if he is worth everything to us as the one who laid down his life for us, and if his kingdom, which is the church and those yet to join it, are worth much to us, then we will give not just money, but our energy, our attention, and our time, our homes and our minds, our mornings and our evenings, our planning and our effort and our words and our ears and our years to the Lord, knowing that he will use anything and everything we give in order to glorify himself and to use it for his purposes. Just as there was an opportunity for the Israelites to invest in what God was doing among them, so even now the Lord Jesus Christ is inviting you to invest into his work, into what he's doing here in our church, in his kingdom. That might sound simple or even narrow-minded, like you're saying that all Jesus calls me to is to be more involved in church. I feel like you said that about 50 times in the One Another series. There's a reason for that. Where is his kingdom, friends? Here. Where could each of us invest in the work God is doing by redeeming a people to live with? Here. Yes, his kingdom exists in the outreach ministry down the street, but his kingdom work is happening in and among churches like ours all around the world and in the places where those churches interact with those who don't know Christ. That's the Lord's very weak-sounding but powerful way in which he is gathering a people to live with. We are helping one another live in the joy of knowing God as we go out into the world and make disciples there and mature them here. We are investing in his work, in his task. By reading and knowing our Bibles and applying it and letting it speak into our current situation, by helping others understand it, we are becoming better and better equipped to live as those who gladly give to the one who has shown us his glory. As you give yourself to Christ by giving yourself to his work, you are doing what Paul calls us to do in Romans 12. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You belong to Jesus, and your life is your sacrifice to him in return for what he's done for you. So offer it. Offer your future. Invest your zeal into what he's doing. Invest your very self into what he's doing. There is not a sacrifice you will make for him that will not be worth it. There's not a small or a large offering you make to him, whether just a few minutes of your time or a few cents of your money or a lifetime of labor, that he will not reward you for, that he will not use to enhance your experience of him one day. Jesus told us clearly, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your heart was a piggy bank, would the contents of your heart be found invested in heaven or here on earth? Is what you value unseen and eternal or seen and passing away? What I mean by this is if we are called as Christians to go about the work of making disciples and seeking first the kingdom of God, then what portion of your life and your thoughts and your decisions are invested in that? 10% or 100%? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, he gives this warning and a promise. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully is going to reap bountifully. Moms, keep investing your nap times in God's work for you and your home or the church. Dads, invest your attention to the next generations of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, Invest your time devouring the Word of God and speaking the truth in unlikely or even hostile places. Invest your prayers in what spiritual hindrances you see in your life and the lives of others. Invest financially in Christ's work in Turkey or in this church or wherever you can find to give dollars to enable the gospel to go forth. Invest your creativity, your ideas, your free time, your gifts, your passions into the kingdom of God. Start here. Start in this church. It's not this ambiguous thing. I want to invest. How do I invest? Where could I possibly start? Quite literally, you could turn to the person next to you. You could do all manner of things, and it will show that your heart and your treasure are in heaven. May your efforts be a freewill offering rooted in the understanding that Christ is worth all of this. If he's not worth it to you, if you're simply here to attend and observe, then that's a problem. It shows that you're not really convinced of the fact that you were bought with a price and you owe it all to Christ. It's not easy to follow through or sacrifice. It takes faith to believe that God will not waste what you give him. The truth is, he won't waste what you sacrifice for his sake. Even if you gave up your very life, he would make it worth it. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. He's saying that there's nothing you could lose or leave for his sake that he will not richly reward in eternity. Every sacrifice you make for his name is and will be worth it. If you love yourself, that promise does nothing for you. If you love Christ, I hope something starts to stir in you, a desire to contribute that free will offering, aka a desire to join him even further, even beyond where you are, even right now, in what he's doing, because Christ is worthy of it and you want to see him glorified. We will never know all that our wise God is doing, but we do know enough to find joy in what we do know. Joy enough that infiltrates the moments when you're settling the fifth tantrum of the day, or walking away from the difficult conversation, or crashing into bed after hour number 60 on the week at work. An answer that reaches into your moments spent grappling with entangling sin or fierce doubts. We're wondering, Lord, what are you doing here? He's making you steadfast. He is preparing you. He is moving us toward a day where we will no longer worship in that temple, or now through invisible prayers, but where we will see him and worship him and enjoy him and sing to him face to face.